Awesome. Let me pray for us again, if you'll bow with me before we open up the Bible together. Lord, thank you as we've just sung together now about your beautiful name, your powerful name. Lord, we long to open your word and be amazed again at who you are, Jesus. Who you are, what you've done on our behalf. We pray that we would see you more clearly, that we would be amazed at the gospel, the good news of what you've done in your life, in your death, in your resurrection, what you're doing right now in our lives, what you will do in the future, looking ahead to your return and restoration of all things, renewal of all things. And Lord, as we see you more clearly this morning, we want to be changed by you. So we pray that you would do that in each of our lives, wherever we're at, whatever we're facing, whether we're followers of you or not yet followers of Jesus, would you meet us wherever we're at and point us to you? May we move one step closer to you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I'm glad that you mentioned that, Louisa, this week. I'm sure, like many of you, I've been deeply saddened and grieving and disturbed by the school shooting this past week, especially the one this week in Texas. I know there's been many, many shootings the last few years, and you've probably seen as well that politically and in the media, once again, it presses the question of issues like gun control, for instance, and important questions that we should be asking and things that we should be wrestling with, and I'm not here today to take a position on that, but one of the questions that I've been wrestling with and asking is a deeper one. You know, how did we get to a place in our society when there's such a drastic devaluing of human life? Life that, as we see in the Bible, that it's created in the image of God. Humanity, created in the image of God and sacred and special in God's eyes, of infinite value, human life. And even if some measure of gun control or something like that is necessary, it ultimately cannot solve the depravity of the human soul, right? You can't legislate that problem and fix that problem deep within our hearts, deep within our culture and our society. And only one person can do that. Only one person can fix us as individuals. Only one person can fix us as a society and as a culture at a deep soul level, and his name's Jesus. And we're reminded again that we have to come back to him and to the hope that we have in the gospel, the only true hope and source of healing in a world of chaotic brokenness and pain and horror and evil that we find ourselves in. So that's what we're talking about again today, Jesus and the hope that is in the gospel in him in the midst of a world of chaos and evil. We're finishing up our series today on the heart of Jesus, where we've been diving in for 2 to 3 months now, every week looking at a specific aspect of who he is in terms of what drives Jesus, what motivates him on our behalf as he moves toward us. We've looked at his gentleness, his lowliness, his love, his compassion, even his anger against brokenness and sin, and how that causes him to conquer it, to overcome it, and to provide a way of healing and renewal and restoration through the sacrifice of himself. Today, we're talking about sympathy, his sympathy, how he sympathizes with us. And where we're going today, what we're looking at today, is this doctrine or this truth of how Jesus is our great high priest, our great high priest, the fulfillment of the priests in the Old Testament that served God in the temple, that offered sacrifices to God, that atoned for sin, the sins of themselves, the sins of the people. They pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the better priest. He's the great high priest. And we're back this week in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. And let me explain where we're going the next several minutes. We're going to first set the stage with some of the major points that the author of Hebrews makes about Jesus as our great high priest. And then we're going to zero in on one specific aspect of that high priestly office of Jesus, and how that look at how that provides encouragement for us, and how he offers help to us through that, through who he is as our great high priest. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and we're going to be mostly in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. But if you look at Hebrews, and it's all about how Jesus is superior, Jesus is better, Jesus is the one that has been hoped for, and all the Old Testament books and practices and rituals and laws, they point ahead to Jesus Christ. Well, for about six chapters, from the beginning of chapter 4 in Hebrews, Hebrews 4:14, all the way through the middle of chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 18, this author of the letter to the Hebrews is making this long argument, making this case for Jesus as our great high priest and why he is a better high priest and the high priest that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant pointed to. He methodically makes that case over these six chapters. Let's go through that, and then we're going to zero in on the last one. First, Jesus is the high priest appointed by God as his son. So other priests in the Old Testament were appointed by God. They were in the among the tribe of Levi. They followed in Aaron's footsteps, the first high priest, the brother of Moses. But listen to Hebrews 5, verse 5. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So Jesus is a high priest with a better title. He's the Son, capital S, the Son of God. Second, Jesus is the high priest who offered himself as a holy and unblemished sacrifice for sin. Listen to chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. It says, "For it was fitting, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So he's perfect, he's holy, he's unblemished. The priests in the Old Testament were sinful people. They had to atone for their own sins before they atoned for the sins of the people, not Jesus, as the sinless Son of God. Well, Jesus also serves in his office of high priest forever. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We looked in depth at that verse 25 last week. Jesus is the eternal high priest who is alive, is risen from the dead, and living forever. His office continues forever, unlike the Old Testament priests who died. Fourth, Jesus has carried out his priestly service in the true heavenly tabernacle. And you see how the author of Hebrews is making this case through many of these different angles of Jesus as high priest. So the priests in the Old Testament went into the temple, and once a year, the high priest would go into the inner room of the temple, the holy of holies, to atone for the sin of the people. Well, listen to Hebrews 9:24. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Fifth, Jesus is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. The old covenant under Moses and the Mosaic law, that we see described in the Old Testament, it pointed to a new covenant, a better covenant that God predicted, prophesied, pointed to, and Jesus inaugurated and brought into existence. Listen to Hebrews 8, verse 6, all the way through 12. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. for he finds fault with them when he says, and this is from Jeremiah chapter 31 that looks forward to the new covenant. Listen to what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Jesus inaugurates that covenant through his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. Sixth, Jesus' sacrifice of himself, it's once for all. It's one and done, securing the eternal salvation of all who believe. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, it says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So what Jesus has done, atoning, covering sin on the cross for all who believe, it's once for all. There's nothing more that can be done. That was the capstone. That's what everything pointed to. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, the seventh point that he makes in this section of Hebrews is that Jesus, as our high priest, he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's where we're going to take a deep dive over the next few minutes. He's a high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and we really see his heart coming through in our lives with this truth. And we find it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. So we're going to dive deep, looking at how Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I'll read it for us. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, it's Memorial Day weekend, right? Who's excited for grilling season? Do we have anybody that loves to grill? Who's excited for grilling burgers, all right? I'm a fan of a good burger. My son, Luke, is definitely a fan of a good burger. It's one of his favorite meals. Now, imagine this passage. It's kind of like a delicious, thick burger, okay? You've got that beef patty in the middle. You've got the bun surrounding that. And in the middle of this passage, you have verse 15, surrounded by 14 and 16, obviously, right? Well, verse 15 is the ground, the meat, the basis for the commands that surround it. It's the basis for the command in verse 14 and the command in verse 16. There's two commands, and the reason, the basis in the middle. And if you're interested, for any Greek nerds out there, the commands are hortatory subjunctives, okay? Now, big phrase, what that means is, you see how it says, let us, let us. Now, you can make commands in different ways. I can say, you individually do something, right? Or I could say, you all do this. The author of Hebrews is saying, let us do this. Let us do this. It's a command, but it's a rhetorical way of giving the command where the author or the speaker includes him or herself in the command together with the community. Right? That's what's going on. These two commands framing in verse 15. Now, we're going to look at verse 15, and then we'll look at the two commands. We got to look at the basis for those first. But verse 15, what does it mean that Jesus sympathizes with us? He sympathizes with us as a high priest in our weaknesses. We've been referring throughout this series to some passages, selections from this book called Gentle and Lowly that is about the heart of Jesus. It's written by Dane Ortlund. And listen to what he says about this idea of Jesus sympathizing with us. He says, the word for sympathize here is it's a compound word formed from the prefix meaning with, joined with the verb to suffer. So sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. It is a depth of felt solidarity, such as is echoed in our own lives most closely only as parents to children. Indeed, it's even deeper than that. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincible divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feeling drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. That's what it means that he sympathizes with us. Imagine Jesus, we're told in Scripture, he's the great physician, right? He's the only one that can heal us at the deep soul level, the great physician. He comes to our aid, but he's like a doctor who has himself been through and experienced the same cancer, you could say, and now he's treating it in our lives. He's been where we are, yet without sin, but he's been where we are. He's experienced the brokenness of this world. He's experienced temptation. He's experienced pain. And he gets it. He gets it. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's been there. He sympathizes not with us, not from afar, like, oh, poor you, from heaven looking down, but he's with us in it. He's with us in our troubles, in our suffering, in our hardships. And yes, Jesus is the divine Son of God, fully divine, but he's also fully human. He's the God-man, right? He's a normal human man in that sense. Listen to what Ortlund, he goes on to say, Jesus is not like Zeus, the Greek god Zeus from Greek mythology. He was a sinless man, not a sinless Superman. He woke up with bedhead. Do you ever think about that with Jesus? We don't think about that very often. He had probably pimples at age 13. He never would have appeared on the cover of Men's Health. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2 says that. He came as a normal man to normal men. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He knows what it is to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. Had he lived today, every last Twitter follower and Facebook friend would have unfriended him when he turned 33. He who will never unfriend us. I just love how Ortlund puts that. He identifies with us. He sympathizes with us. Now, let's press in a little further to the tension that's created by these two phrases that are put right next to each other. It says that Jesus was tempted in every respect, every way, and yet without sin. Okay, tempted in every respect, yet remained without sin. That's one of the great truths that we see of Jesus Christ, that he was sinless, the sinless Son of God, fully human, but yet every single time resisting sin. Now, it's important to explain that for Jesus and for us, temptation is not itself sin. To be tempted with sin is not yet to give into sin, right? Jesus was tempted many, many times. He experienced great temptations. He experienced temptation from Satan himself, doing his best to try to get Jesus to sin, right? But temptation is not sin. Otherwise, we have a huge problem in the nature of Jesus Christ, because then he would have sinned, right? So he's been tempted, but he's never sinned. But temptation can easily go down that road towards sin. At a certain point, you cross that line into sin, and the beauty of what this is saying is that Jesus never did that. He never gave in. He resisted every single time. He was the better Adam who did not give in to temptation, but conquered it, defeated it, was obedient to his heavenly Father every single time, right? That's the kind of Savior that we have. Now, Someone might argue that because Jesus never sinned himself, he's really not able to truly identify with us in our struggles, right? That in our guilt and our shame, in experiencing sin from the inside. He doesn't get that. He doesn't identify with us in that way. And listen, Ortland goes right after that objection. Listen to what he says. But what about our sins? Should we be discouraged that Jesus can't be in solidarity with us in that most piercing of pains, the guilt and shame of our sin? No, for two reasons. One is that Jesus' sinlessness means that he knows temptation better than we ourselves do. Interesting. C.S. Lewis made this point by speaking of a man walking against the wind. Once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, the man lies down, giving in, and thus not knowing what it would have been like 10 minutes later. Jesus never lay down. He endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving in. He therefore knows the strength of temptation better than any of us, only he truly knows the cost. The second reason is that our only hope is that the one who shares in all our pain shares in it as the pure and holy one. Our sinless high priest is not one who needs rescue, but who provides it. This is why we can go to him to receive mercy and find grace. He himself is not trapped in the hole of sin with us. He alone can pull us out. His sinlessness is our salvation. We go to one who's conquered it, right? We go to one who has conquered sin every single time. Another way to think about this is an illustration using, imagine a giant funnel, okay? A giant funnel. And to kind of illustrate or explain the temptations of Jesus and his identifying with us in that, okay? Now, if you have a giant funnel and you fill it higher and higher with liquid inside it, the pressure at the bottom of that funnel increases, right? The more liquid in the funnel, the higher the pressure at the base, at the, I don't know, the tip of the funnel, whatever that's called, down at the bottom. So you fill it with liquid, the pressure increases. Now imagine, for us, when we give into sin, when we're tempted and we give into sin, we choose sin, that pressure, in a sense, releases, right? Because we've given into it, and maybe we experience guilt and shame, and we repent, we ask for forgiveness, we confess that before God, right? But Jesus never gave in. So that pressure just mounted and mounted and mounted and increased, never got released throughout his entire life. So does he identify with us in temptation? Yes. Yes. Even more so because he never gave into it. He felt the full weight of it throughout his whole earthly life. That's what Hebrews is getting at. So we've seen in verse 15, the middle of that burger, that Jesus is our great high priest. And he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Now, why does that matter? So what? What does that mean for me and my life today, this week? Why does that make a difference, right? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to go right after that with those two commands, those two let us responses to Jesus as high priest. Look at the first one, verse 14. Because Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, we can persevere in gospel faith. We can persevere in gospel faith. Look at verse 14 again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Well, what does that mean? Our confession is our profession, our faith in the truth of the gospel message of who Jesus is, what he's done, what we believe. The author is saying, since this is who Jesus is as our high priest and he gets us, he sympathizes with us in our weakness, you don't have to throw in the towel. We can keep going. We can hold fast. We can press on. It's an encouragement for us who he is, and it's an encouragement to keep going forward as we follow him. Hold fast our confession. And notice the corporate nature of that command, right? How he says, let us together hold fast. That's important because in our culture, a lot of times we read a passage like this and we think in terms of American individualism. Like, oh, I have to hold fast. I have to press on and like do my best. And I as if I'm isolated from community. This is the opposite of that. This is saying, do that together. Like, we need each other to do that. That's a community project to press on together, right? We need each other to speak into our lives, to hold each other up when we can't, to be there for one another. That's part of the beautiful design of the family of God. Well, look at the second response. The first one is, we can persevere in gospel faith. Now, verse 16, because Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, what? We can confidently approach God for help in all our needs. Look at verse 16, the second command. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does that mean to draw near to the throne of grace? Well, only, in the Old Testament, a select few people were able to enter into that holy of holies within the temple where the divine presence of God and all his glory dwelt, that Shekinah glory, right, in the holy of holies once a year. And what that did is that pointed to the future, to a time when every single person that believes in Jesus Christ can enter into the Holy of Holies, can enter into the presence of God himself and approach God, draw near to his throne room through Jesus Christ. That's true for every single follower of Jesus, everyone who believes. That's the good news of the gospel, that we can approach God, that we can draw near, that we can go to him. Whether that's referring to a personal relationship with him or even going into his presence through prayer, we can approach him through Jesus Christ. And what else does it say? Not just draw near, not just approach, but confidently draw near. Boldly go into the presence of our Heavenly Father, who is our Father through Jesus. And the purpose of that is, look at the second half of the verse, that, or so that, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we approach God, we find mercy and grace for whatever needs life presents, right? We go to God, and he loves to abundantly pour out mercies and grace for the future things that we will face. There's an unlimited amount of grace and mercy that he wants to pour out in our lives as we come to him, as we turn to him, as we approach him. This passage, here's the key. This passage, it's describing an intended pattern of the Christian life. Because of who Jesus is as our high priest, we can press on. We don't have to throw in the towel when life gets really hard. But we don't persevere in our own strength either. We press on, but we boldly go to God time and time again for his mercy and grace. What an awesome reminder. What an awesome encouragement with who Jesus is, right? And in a world of hopelessness and evil and tragedy and brokenness, there's true hope in Jesus Christ. There's true hope in Jesus Christ. Do you have that kind of hope today? Do you have that hope in Jesus? If you are already a follower of Jesus Christ, be reminded, be encouraged at that hope that you have in him, your high priest who sympathizes with you. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in him as Lord and Savior, man, do it today, because he's the only source of true hope in a broken world. And in the brokenness of your life and my life, our only hope is through faith in him and what he's done on our behalf. Let me pray for us as we continue with worship. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you that you sympathize with us. Thank you that you get what we're going through, that you identify with us, that you are there, whatever we're experiencing. whether it's joyful, whether it's hard, whether it's sad, whether it's happy, whatever it is, trials, temptations, Lord, you're in it with us every step of the way. Encourage us in that. Help us to press on knowing that, that you're with us. Help us to turn to you, not to turn to other places to try to find ways through hard times, through other means, but may we turn to you, God, in the midst of those bumps in the road of life. We pray all this in your name. Amen.